We are beginning. We are at class 5 tonight, which means we've gone over the midpoint, over the center line, as it were, and we are going to be tonight dealing with a specific objection, and we're going to be talking about how we can interact with this specific objection. So we're going to, in the last half of the course, be dealing with a little bit more of the practical applications of all of the, well, theory and philosophy that we've talked about in the first half of the course. Hopefully you all did your reading. Hopefully you came tonight prepared to engage. I do have a couple of handouts. They were over there. I don't know if they've made their way around.
They've been handed out.
Thank you. You should have, of course, your... I may not have mine here. Excuse me. You should have a copy of chapter 7 and 8. That's next week. And a copy of the classical arguments for the existence of God. That is what we're going to be going over after the break. That's what we're going to be talking about after the break. So you can set those off to the side for now. And very quickly, I want to ask you some questions on last week's class. So if you were here and you took notes, you may want to grab your notes and take them out so that you can answer these questions. We talked last week about objections and objectors that we face. What are the three categories of objections that we will see? What's one of them, Janice?
Objections about the existence and nature of God.
The existence and nature of God, that's one of the objections. And we said there are many arguments that come under that category, but that's a specific category, the existence and nature of God. What's this, another one? Yes, James. Nature and reliability of Scripture. Yes, it's the second one. And what's the third one? I saw another hand, James. John.
Interpretation
and application of Scripture. Very good. All right, from there we said there were five different types of people that might use one of these objections. What was one of those?
Atheism.
That's atheist agnostics was number one. Bobby, good. Number two, anybody?
Secularists,
spiritualists. Number three? False religionists. Number four?
Heresy.
Number five?
Hyper-skeptics,
anti-theists. I have a friend of mine who is an evangelist, and he goes and he engages when they have these big events. I don't know if you know this, but there are events that go on where atheists will gather together and encourage one another in their atheism. It's just another religion. They're just, you know, getting together to encourage their disbelief in God. I think the free thinkers rally or something they call it. But he goes to these things and he talks to people, engages with people. And a few years ago, down in Stark, they put up a monument to some ungodly thing. They put up this monument, and so my friend stood on it to preach. Like, stood on their monument to preach the gospel. And he said the whole time he was scared to death because he said he was about this high off the ground standing on it preaching. He thought they were going to come and clip his legs, you know, just because he said if somebody would have come. And not that, you know, I mean, anybody can be immoral. He wasn't saying that necessarily they would do that because they were atheists or whatever. He was just afraid because he's on this sort of precarious perch. And if what he said would have made somebody mad enough, you know, these hyper-skeptics, you know, he said, you know, if they would have come and hit his legs, he would have probably fallen to his death because it was, you know, 5 feet off the ground, he probably would have fell head first. You know, so just made me think about that when I think about hyper-skeptics. And I do want to apologize right off. My voice is going, as you can probably tell. And I don't think that I'm sick. I don't have any fever or anything like that. I think it's just over time, you know, my voice needs a break, and I haven't really had one recently, so You may find that it may be hard to hear me at times tonight. I'll try not to let that happen. So tonight we're going to begin to unpack some of the objections and provide answers. Tonight specifically, we're going to provide an answer to this. If you face somebody and they say to you, "I do not believe God exists," that's the specific objection we're going to deal with tonight and provide some answers to that objection. And I want to just right off, I want to say this. Please do not try to memorize these answers. I'm not giving you a script. You know, one of the things you'll learn if you ever do spend any time, if you ever go and talk to, say, a Jehovah's Witness or anything like that, you'll learn a lot of those people are in their mind going off of a script. They've learned to memorize a script. And if you start talking to them, they have specific scripted answers to, like if you bring up John 1:1 to a Jehovah's Witness, boom, they've got their scripted answer because they know what you're going to say, and boom, they go, they have their answer. And that's not, we're not doing that. We're not creating little just robots that can repeat stuff. I want us to understand the concepts of what we're talking about, and then you formulate your own way of speaking to people. This is why my favorite thing to do when a Jehovah's Witness comes to my house, which is rare anymore, is I like Ray Comfort's knife in the back analogy, where, you know, person knocks on the door, open the door, "Hi, how are you?" You know, and you know if they're Jehovah's Witnesses almost immediately, because they're going to be holding literature from either the Awake magazine or some other Watchtower publication. And so what I do is I listen for a moment to their initial spiel, and then I just say, I want to ask you a question. If you came here today and you found me dying, I had a knife in my back, and I only had 2 minutes to live, and that's all the time that you have to share your message with me, I want you to tell me how I can be saved. Go. Wow. And I've done that. And first, the look of stunned, because they're not used to that question, kind of throws them off their script. But it also points out a fundamental flaw in the Jehovah's Witness theology. They don't have a gospel that can save a dying man. They don't have a gospel that will save someone, because their gospel is based on works. They don't have a gospel. In fact, they have bad news, not good news. And so that's a way to begin the conversation, to point out the error in their system. But that, again, as I said, is just, if you learn a script and somebody addresses something you're just not ready for, it's going to throw you off your script. So it's best just not to do that. So instead of trying to memorize answers, I want you to internalize the reason and principle behind what we're talking about tonight. And as we consider specific objections tonight and next week, because next week we're going to look at the problem of evil, listen for the underlying presuppositions of the objector himself. Be aware that when the objector is coming at you, he is often stealing from the Christian worldview to make his argument. Make notes of that. And understand this. There may be times when you run into people who argue better than you. And just because someone argues better does not make their argument correct. Dr. James White points this out very well, because he is a seasoned debater, having been in over 150 public moderated debates, and he is a Reformed Baptist. But he will sit down, and he and I have talked about this before, he'll sit down with people and he'll pretend to be a Mormon. And he'll argue, people know it, but what I'm saying is he can argue against the position because he's such a good arguer, he's such a good debater, that even if it's a position he doesn't hold, he can argue it because he's so good at arguing. And this is one of those things that we have to remember. We're not seeking to become the best debater in the world. We just want to present the truth. And just because someone argues well does not make them right. Also, just because someone is an expert in one area does not make them an expert in all areas. I've talked to people and they're experts in something, and they think that that expertise in that area makes them somehow able to opine about other things. I'll give you an example from my own life. This probably won't apply to you guys in an immediate sense. But, you know, I spend a lot of time with karate people because I do karate. I've been karate 27 years. And you get around the karate masters. You know, they've been karate 40, 50 years, and these guys they're the head, you know. And they get to talking, and everybody's, oh, this guy knows all this stuff. Usually, they don't. They know about karate. They know about the one thing. The same thing happens. I mean, think about Bill Nye. All right, Bill Nye, the engineer. That's what he is. He has a degree in engineering. Is engineering science? Well, it's one of the sciences, one of the ways that science is executed. And so is he a scientist in that sense? Yes. But he speaks on global warming as if he is an expert. He speaks on abortion as if he is an expert. He speaks on human sexuality as if he is an expert. He's neither a theologian, neither a philosopher. But he speaks as if he is, and people go, oh, he's the Bill Nye the science guy. He knows all these things. No, he really doesn't. So, can somebody be good at arguing? Yes. Doesn't make them right. And just because someone's an expert in one area does not make them an expert in every area. So keep that in mind. Don't ever let somebody talk down to you just because they may be an expert in whatever their field is. And I want to say that's one of the reasons why very rarely anymore do I make scientific arguments when I'm discussing God's existence. Because I'm not a scientist. Now, I know a little bit about science. I know a little bit about a lot. But I don't know enough to have a real live scientific conversation that goes deep into the weeds with a scientist. So it's really not my goal to have a scientific conversation. Now, that's not saying I won't reference certain scientific principles, which we'll see tonight. But ultimately, I'm not out there trying to, make scientific arguments. I'll give you a good example, and this is from my own life and failure. When I first became a believer, I really started looking at all the arguments for evolution, and I was like, oh, that's so terrible, it's not scientific. And I came to this conclusion: entropy denies the evolution, and so the second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy, and entropy makes evolution impossible. Therefore, if you believe in entropy, which is a scientific fact, you shouldn't believe in evolution. And I said that to a bunch of people because I thought it was right. It's not right. Entropy does not deny evolution. And that's not a good scientific argument. But you've probably heard that. You've probably heard people say the second law of thermodynamics denies the principles of evolution. It doesn't. It's not a good scientific argument. Scientists know about entropy. Yeah. And so if you try to use this argument that you don't really understand, because I didn't know what it meant, I just heard it and it sounded good, you're going to end up in a bad way if you try to make arguments that you really don't know are true and you really don't understand. So you got to be careful with that. Am I making sense? So, I realize this may seem belabored, but my point is to say that we need to be honest in how we present the faith and how we present our answers to objections. And understand that we're not standing on our scientific pedigree. We're standing on the Word of God. That's my basis. Not the scientific principles of entropy or any of that stuff. I'm standing on the Word of God. So how do we respond to someone who says, I don't believe in God? Well, where would this fall into the category that we discussed of the three categories? This is the very first one. A person who denies the existence or nature of God, specifically his existence. But what did I say last week about this? Anybody remember? It's the least common.
Least what?
Least common. The least common person you're going to run into, most likely, especially in this area of the world, is somebody who says, I don't believe God exists. Now, you might. Pew Research Center states that the number of people who identify as atheists doubled from 2007 to 2014. Does anybody want to take a stab at the doubling of people who claim to be atheists? What's the number? No, percent. What's the percentage of people who claim to be atheists?
15 to 2%.
It went from 1.6 to 3.1.
Really?
It went from 1.6 to 3.1 from 2007 to 2014. So again, that's out of every 100 people. It went from 1.5 people. I don't know how you get a half a person, but it went from 1 to 2 people to 2 to 3 people, basically, for out of every 100. Now again, though, we're speaking of a very particular category. People who claim that God does not exist, or they say, I do not believe in God. Understand this, that is a powerful statement. And very few people are willing to make it. Some people would say, I don't know if God exists, or I'm not sure if God exists. But for somebody to say, I do not believe in God. I have a relative right now. She does not believe in God. At least what she says is, I don't believe in God, but. It's always followed by the but. And last time we talked to her, it was so funny. She says, but my kids do. And my husband does. Now, none of them are churchgoers, understand this. But her little kids, who grew up in a home with a mother who doesn't believe that there's, they know. They want to pray. And that's sad. She won't pray with them. I mean, consider that. The reality of that. But that's the point, right? Is even the kids know, right? So it's even in her house, she's only 25%. Yeah, if we're going by percentage. In her own home, she makes up less than the majority. Al Mohler said this, I'll read this to you. He said that basically atheism was not even used in any significant way as a word until the 16th century. I'll read the quote. He says, atheism has appeared in some form in Western culture since the midpoint of the last millennium. The word atheist did not exist within the English language until the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. The earliest atheists were most often philosophical and theological skeptics who denied the existence of a personal God. Nevertheless, the God they almost always rejected is the God of the Bible. In other words, a specific rejection of Christianity. The earliest atheists were usually notorious as were well-known heretics. Their denials of God and the Christian faith were well-documented and understood, but the early atheists had a huge problem. How could they explain the existence of the cosmos? Without a clear answer to that question, their arguments for atheism failed to gain much traction. As even the ancient Greeks understood, one of the most fundamental philosophical questions is this: why is there something rather than nothing? Every worldview is accountable to that question. In other words, every philosophy of life must offer some account of how we and the world around us came to be. The creation myths of ancient cultures and the philosophical speculations of the Greeks serve as evidence of the hunger in the human intellect that takes form as what we now call the question of origins. For some time, atheists were hard-pressed to offer any coherent answer to that question. Once they ruled God out of the picture, they had virtually no account to offer regarding creation. Of course, that all changed with Charles Darwin. End quote. That was a long quote, but that was Mohler's statement, basically saying up until about the 16th century, there were anyone who identified as atheists. And even then, when the atheists were making themselves known, the question was, well, where'd we come from? We're here. How did we get here? And so it wasn't until the advent of Darwinism that it became actually possible for someone to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. That's what Richard Dawkins says. He says, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. That was Richard Dawkins' statement. So, unfortunately, in this class, we won't get to really dive into Darwinism and its many problems. But for now, it's important to note that most of the people we will talk to who claim to be atheists will come from an evolutionary worldview because they don't have any other answer. Most of the people that we talk to who say they don't believe in God will almost inevitably believe in evolution as the answer to origins because they don't have any other answer to offer. Unless they say we came from aliens, which is actually gaining traction. Yeah. Aliens is the new answer. Where did we come from? Huh?
For a chimera, what they just did, Albert Moore announced on the embryos from a species and human embryos, and they just did another announcement this past week about chimera. The ancient Greeks believed in mythological creatures that had a bloodline of like a
god and a person.
In a person.
Yeah.
They're able to. They're publishing papers on it now, since that means it's happening. So.
Mm. See, I didn't know about that. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, it's funny how the world has changed, too, because Percy Shelley, the husband of Mary Shelley, who wrote Frankenstein, he submitted a paper called The Necessity of Atheism, and was expelled from Oxford University for posting that.
Wow. Yeah.
Well, just think, they wouldn't, if it wasn't for God, they wouldn't have a religion, you know?
Yeah.
What was
The Necessity of Atheism, Percy Shelley.
Now, when was, what, do you remember what century that was?
No, 1800s.
Yeah.
The research I did showed that during the French Revolution, 1789, boosted atheism around that time.
Yeah.
Disbelief. Yeah. He fed from that.
Well, and again, that's the rise in, modernism and the, we see all that, and it's a serious issue, and that's why we have more today than ever before people who are just saying there is no God. But at that point in time, it wasn't tenable. Nobody would accept that idea. Now, for just a moment, I do want to say something about Darwinism. If you're unfamiliar with that term, what I mean, Darwin, of course, is the one most noted for explaining his understanding of the origin of species. And if you ever hear people say, usually people say the origin of the species. That's not what the book is called. The book is called The Origin of Species. It's the idea that all species come from a single ancestor. That is Darwinism. And he didn't really invent the idea. He built on the shoulders of people who had come before him. And his, as Richard Dawkins said, it made people who doubted or did not want to believe in the existence of God feel like they had an intellectually fulfilled way of doing so. But here's the thing about Darwinism that you need to remember, because you will face people who say, I'm an evolutionist or I'm a Darwinist or whatever. You need to understand that it does not deal with the most profound questions of human existence, because it proposes a naturalistic answer for the origin of life, but it does not provide the mechanism for that origin. Darwinism is about change within an existing system. It does not deal with the origin of the system. Well, but that's not even, Ed, I know what you're talking about, but that's not even the point I'm making. The point I'm making is they deal with the changes. They don't deal with where the starting point is. Mm-hmm. See, the idea that everything came from a single cell, that's the argument. But a cell itself is complex, and the inner workings of a cell are, in fact, so complex that they could not have come together by accident. That's Michael Behe's argument in the book Darwin's Black Box. He proposes the idea of irreducible complexity. That even if we go back to the cell and say the cell is the beginning of everything and everything comes from the single cell itself is so constructed that it could not have come about by random chance It had to have been created. And irreducible complexity, I've talked about in previous sermons. He uses the example of a mousetrap. He says a mousetrap has five pieces. It has the base, it has the spring, it has the latch, it has the trigger, and it has the hammer, the part that slams. He says if one of those pieces were missing, the mousetrap would not work. So the question is, when did it become a mousetrap? Well, when all the pieces came together. And the argument is, what was it before? It was nothing. It was pieces. How did the pieces come together? It demanded an intelligent creator to put that mousetrap. Something as simple as a mousetrap is irreducibly complex. You take one piece away, it doesn't function. And his argument is the same for the cell. Now, I have a picture on the, if you go to the Sovereign Grace Academy page, I posted a picture of a cell. I know some of you aren't on Facebook, but the picture of the cell that was so intricate and so amazingly designed. You can just Google. Just Google a living cell and what is involved in a living cell. And see, the idea is, Darwin believed that it was simplest matter of what creates all things. It was simple, but it's not simple. It's highly complex. When we get down into the nanos, if you get down into the microscopic things, we find out that complexity doesn't end. How complex are you? Look at DNA. And how complex is our DNA? And it's so small, it's almost invisible even with the technology that we have. It's so small. So the concept of, well, we all came from a simple cell. There's no such thing. No such thing. So, all that's just introduction. Here's how I would respond if someone were to say, I do not believe in God. If someone were to simply just, you know, and I've had this happen, so I can speak from experience on this. If someone said, well, I just don't believe God exists. My first question to them, I wouldn't immediately go to Romans 1 and say, you know God exists. You're suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. You need to repent and believe. Now, I may get there, but I'm not necessarily going to start there. My first question would be, how do you believe life came to exist? That would be it. First, I do not believe God exists. Okay. I do not believe God exists. How do you believe life came to exist? And if they say evolution, my answer would be, evolution is not an answer to how life came to exist, because it does not give an answer to the origin of life, only how life has supposedly changed through the process of the survival of the fittest.
And they'll say, what do you mean?
Well, that's where we're going.
No, wait, so you said evolution is not an answer to how life exists?
It's not an example of how life came to exist, just how life changes.
Oh, okay, okay.
And see, I don't deny, and here's the thing, don't throw your tomatoes yet. I don't deny that evolution exists. Now, I deny Darwinian evolution, because Darwinian evolution says that all life came from a single cell, therefore you and I have the same ancestors as do the orangutan and the bonobos and all the different monkeys and all that. We all have the same ancestor. That is not true, biblically. The Bible says, I have an ancestor, his name is Adam, and God created him specifically in his own image. That's my ancestor. And he didn't come from an animal, he came from God. He was created by God. So immediately, I deny the idea that me and the monkeys and the zebras and everything came from one single source. The Bible doesn't teach that, and I don't believe it. But I don't have to argue with them about change within the species. Because they'll say, well, don't you believe humans are evolving? And I'll say, well, in one sense, yes. Because, for instance, the Today, boys in high school are setting records in track and field that would have won them gold medals 100 years ago at the Olympics. Because of better diet, because of more training, because of better exercise methodologies, and because of all kinds of things that create better athletes, we now have, again, people, young boys, setting records that were beating records that were set by professional athletes, or at least athletes at the top of their field 100 years ago. So is that evolution? No, but it is change. It's growth. In one sense, survival of the fittest is not necessarily anti-biblical. It's built in. God builds in that strength overcomes and builds and grows, and growth and all these things. Think about life expectancy. I mean, the Puritans, the life expectancy, what was it, 30, 40 years old? I mean, I'm already dead, But right now, what's life expectancy?
78.6 years.
Thank you, Bobby. Bobby's counting down the days, apparently.
What country?
United States.
78.6 years. It's the same. So right away, if someone were to say, I don't believe God exists, my first question would be, how do you believe life came to exist? If they said evolution, I would say that's not an answer. In fact, if you want a picture of this happening, watch the movie Expelled with Ben Stein. Because at the end of the movie, Ben Stein, who's not a Christian, but he is a Jew, expelled. At the end of the movie, he sits down with Richard Dawkins. And he asks Richard Dawkins, where did life come from? Richard Dawkins says, evolution. He says, but that's not origins. How did it start? Dawkins did not give him a satisfactory answer. In fact, his answer was, he moves to aliens. Perhaps aliens seeded our... If I'm lying, I'm dying. Bobby, you've seen it. It's not... It's exactly... He moves to some other source. Because if you do not believe the Bible, you will believe anything. And he has to find something to produce the seed. But he stays with his presupposition because he says, even if it were aliens, those aliens came about through Darwinian evolution. That's almost a direct quote from the movie. So what's the presupposition of the... person that, again, we already said we're going to identify presuppositions. The presupposition, one, is that evolution can explain origins, and it can't. And two, evolution is true in the sense that they believe Darwinianism is true. So they've already provided you two of their presuppositions. Remember I said we're presuppositional apologetics. We not only think of our own presuppositions, we listen for theirs. And so at some point in this conversation, my next statement would probably be something like this. Do you want to know what the Bible says about how life came to exist? Two simple questions. How do you think life came to exist? Let them answer however they want to answer. We were born off the back of a turtle. Whatever! Let them give you whatever answer. Doesn't matter. It's not that you're not listening. I am listening. I'm listening for their presuppositions. I'm listening to maybe perhaps what their level of education is. What have they learned? And I'm listening for that as I ask the question, how do you think life came to be? Whatever their answer, though, is, I will immediately go to, do you want to know what the Bible says?
That's what I was taught in school.
That's fine. No, that's what I'm saying. If they say that's a good thing, Ross, what you just said. If you say that's what I was taught in school, I would say, you know what? I went to a public high school, and you know what my science teacher told me? This is honest truth. My science teacher told me, he said, I'm going to tell you what the book says, but I don't believe it's true because I believe God's word. That's what my science, Mr. Kelly, and my science teacher, my ninth grade science teacher, he said, I'll tell you what the book says. He says, but I don't believe it because I believe the word of God. So praise God. And
it's crazy. That's what they're teaching
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what the movie Expelled is about. Expelled is about teachers being losing their positions because they're teaching intelligent design.
Yeah,
because
they're not going, the indoctrination is not, they're not indoctrinating the kids, I guess you would say. So.
Yeah.
I just want to say something real quick, just on, because I go to a secular college, and I had that same issue. My professor, and I told you about this, he's an evolutionist, and that's what he was teaching, so it was really hard for me to be in that class. And in my final paper, I had to choose a position with the three scenarios that he gave me as far as what's going to happen, like, in end times. And I
interestingly enough, I just have to say, I don't mean to interrupt you, but what was the class? It was
humanities.
Humanities, but he had you write about the end times.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, so he basically, in like the three positions, just to give you a brief description of them, so there was a heaven, a hell, and a prevail scenario. And these three people that chose these basically predictions of the future and what's going to happen, and one of them is a complete kook. He lives in like the mountains somewhere, high up in, high altitude, air or whatever, and he doesn't come outside, and he takes 280 vitamins a day because he believes in the year 2030 something that we're going to discover a way to be immortal.
Yeah, the singularity.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so anyway, so I struggled with it really bad, and I actually am really grateful that even though he believes what he believes, he still listened to what I had to say as far as in my paper, and I completely, went biblical on him, and I got an A. He gave me 100 out of 100, which I was shocked, and I kept talking to Keith about it, and I was like, I'm, worried about this paper, and I want to talk to you because this is where I'm going to go with it. And I talked to some other people, and they're like, dude, just do what, he wants you to do, and just so you can get a good grade. And I didn't do that. And
you still got a good grade. Praise the Lord.
That's good.
Yeah, that's what, exactly. Yeah, he accepted
the truth.
Right.
And
well,
it's
my position. Why I believe what I believe.
And again, what is apologetics? Giving a defense for the hope that is within us. That's what you did. You said, this is what I believe is true based on the word of God that is my authority. This is why I'm saying I'm not teaching you tricks. I'm not teaching you, if he says this, you say this, you shuck, he jives, whatever. it's not that. It's just two simple questions. How do you think life began? And can I tell you what the Bible says? You say, well, that's not much of an apologetic. You'd be amazed how much traction the Bible can get because it is the Word of God. It actually does what it says it can do. The Word of God changes hearts. What does Romans 10 tell us? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ, right? Let me just tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says God made the whole world. You say, well, I know that. Well, yeah, but have you ever really thought about what that means? That means that everything in the world that you see that is an effect actually does have a cause. And everything in the world that you see is dependent actually does have an independent creator. And everything in the world that you see that has order actually had one who is himself orderly make it. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that it makes sense of the world around us. It makes sense of order. It makes sense of purpose. And it makes sense of morality. Kind of hinting at what we're going to get to, right? Mm-hmm. What are we going to get to later? The classical arguments. And what are they? Classical arguments is the world is orderly. The world is purposeful. The world has, men have morality and purpose. And the Bible gives an answer for that. And your worldview doesn't. Now, you don't got to slap them with that, but you can kind of bring that out. I've told the story, I think I even told it in this class, but I always like to bring it up, that young man who sat next to me at the restaurant, and he was, why do you believe God exists? And we talked to him and talked to him, and finally I said, do you see the girl over there? She's waiting on you. She looks rather uncomfortable that you came to talk to me. Yeah, that's my girlfriend. Do you love her? Yeah, I love her. Why? She's nothing but a sack of stardust. I said, a rather attractive sack of stardust, but still, from your worldview, she has no intrinsic value. Her love for you is nothing but the firing of synapses in her brain. Her emotions are nothing more than chemical changes in her body. And at the end of her life, she will be nothing but stardust. From stardust she came, and from stardust she shall return. Is that all she is? Of course not. And you know that.
So that's the transcendental argument.
Yeah, it's getting back to, yeah, and it's really, though, it's all of it. And what we're going to see is the transcendental argument kind of fits into all of the classical arguments, because it all goes back to the very reason for reason, is that God exists.
Okay, so what did he say after he said that?
He thought about it. You know, again, he didn't fall down and believe in Jesus and, you know, start praying at that moment. And I can't remember every word that we had, but he was a very polite young man. Again, he pulled up his chair at my table and asked if he could talk to me, because he heard me talking to somebody else. I'm never without loudness in my voice, I guess. And as I said, his girlfriend was a little embarrassed, but she made for a great illustration. So this is where, again, I would begin that. The first question, how do you believe life came to exist? Second question, do you know what the Bible says about how life came to exist? And you ought to know that answer, but, you know, if you don't, spend some time with what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God made everything out of nothing because he has the power of being and creation in himself. The Bible says God made all things very good. All of the, and that's important for next week. We can talk about the existence of evil. God made the world good. And you might even throw this at him. Say, do you believe it's possible that something would come from nothing? Do you believe that it's possible that something would come from nothing? And if they say no, then say, well, then you do believe that something is eternal. Because you do believe there's something here now. Right? Unless you believe this is all an illusion. And again, the brain in the vat, they may believe they're a brain in the vat, but if you believe there's something here now, which if you don't, you know, reach out and pinch them on the arm or something. No. You believe something is here now, then that would necessitate something has always been. But everything you see is an effect. What's the cause? What's the first cause? They might say, well, matter and energy. And they might take a scientific attack and say, listen, matter is neither created nor destroyed. Energy is neither created nor destroyed. And in fact, matter is simply a form of energy. And so energy is neither created nor destroyed, right? That's the argument. Say, yes, but energy that is undirected and matter that is unintelligent does not rise and give rise to that which is orderly and intelligent and purposeful. So what you're saying is an impersonal force gave birth to a personal universe that we are able to relate to. Yes?
I always get the response of what created God?
Yeah.
Hold on. Wait a minute. I just wanted to show you something, John, because you're going to be happy. Where is it? Right here. No, I'm not going to.
He may say yes. To which I would ask, where did the something come from?
No, that line. Often the question will come up.
If God made everything, who made God?
So I have it in my notes. It's interesting. I'm not a prophet, but I didn't know you were going to say that. Because that is the thing, right? If you say God created everything, the very next statement is often, if God made everything, who made God? And this gives you an opportunity to become not just an apologist, but a theologian. Amen. And by the way, if you want to be a good apologist, first become a good theologian. Amen. If you really want to defend your faith in God, grow in your faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know more about him. Because the answer to that really is this. God says in his word, I am. And what the word am means there is it means exist. And that speaks of God's aseity. Aseity means that he has being in himself. And that he is the only one who is absolutely independent. God depends upon nothing, needs nothing, and has nothing outside himself that he is contingent for his own being. See, Christians believe in a major distinction. And the distinction is the distinction between the Creator and the creature. And God is the Creator. And everything else, Earth, Moon, Sun, stars, Saturn, Pluto, still a planet, all of that. All of that is creature. And that's the one great divide, is the divide between Creator and creature. So when somebody says, if God made everything, who made God? I can easily answer and simply say, God does not need to be made, because God is not an effect. God is not dependent, and he's not contingent. God is the uncaused cause of all things.
So I like that.
Yeah, that's good.
Uncaused cause of all things. Go ahead, Ross. Somebody says, prove it in Scripture?
Yeah.
That's in the Gospels.
That's in the Gospels. She became Bostonian. That's in the Gospels. Again, I don't even have a Bostonian accent. Yeah. No, that's a good question. From a scriptural standpoint, I'm trying to think of a verse that just says it. There are several verses that point to God's aseity, the one from Exodus which says, I am, that speaks of his existence. In Isaiah, God says specifically, before me there was no God formed, and there be no form after me. So I would point to that passage. And then, of course, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God.
Yeah.
You know, what's interesting is there's I think it's five things that the universe needs. You know, it's, space, matter, energy, time. Maybe it's four things, but it's all in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, time, God created, that's energy. The heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. You know, and all that's there in Genesis 1:1.
I have a quick question. How do you spell aseity? Is it
A? Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y.
Okay. I thought there was two S's.
So again, I'm not giving you I'm not giving you a script. Just saying, this is how I would kind of handle this. And again, it might go all kinds of directions. And if somebody may eventually just say, well, I don't believe that any being can be eternally existent and have the power of being in and of himself.
Okay.
But that is what the Bible teaches.
Yeah.
Thank you for letting me share it with you.
And they're right, except for God.
That's right, and that's true. We don't have anything to compare God to, because there's nothing like unto him. I'm God and there is no other. I'm God and there's none like me. That's it, right? So we can't just point it and say God's like that or God's like this. He's not.
You know what? As we studied Christian apologetics, what seemed to be one of our biggest advantages for most of the people that we come in contact with is that almost all of them are familiar with one of the Abrahamic, religions.
Sure.
You know?
That does give us a healthy starting point. Yeah.
That's a good start, because they all have one thing in common.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's God.
That's, well, and I know what you're saying. Monotheism is the default of the United States. Would be different if we were in India or China. But in the United States, when somebody says God, you know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
And if you're in India and you say God, you know, that it'd be God's plural, or China would be, you know, God's, you know, plural. Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
Say all my various gods. But it's a real advantage for us.
Well, yeah, the only negative I would say, if you want to say there's a pros and cons, the negative would be is that people who already think they have an idea of who God is, and they're wrong.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of that. So you have to be, you know, you take the good with the bad on that one. But yes, sir, John.
I forget who originally said it, but Satter repeated on stage. He said that...
He repeated it where?
He repeated that church.
On the chancel.
Yeah.
Churches don't have a stage.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry. I'm just giving you a hard time, John.
He said, if God is someone I can understand, that's not a God I want to worship. I forget who originally said that.
Yep. All right, I'm going to give you a third question. I've given you two questions. The first question was a simple question. What do you believe? What do you believe? And honestly, I remind you, care. Please care about what they believe, because it's going to help you, and it also matters. They'll tell you a lot. If you actually ask somebody to tell you what they think, don't not care.
Yeah.
Listen, because that's going to go into that whole part of, you know, we want to be persuasive and we want to love them. We're not doing this to beat them in an argument. This is why some of what I see online with some apologists really just frustrates my heart, because they're trying to win an argument. They're not trying to win a soul.
Oh, yeah. That's crazy.
And that's so frustrating. So here's a third question that you may use, this third question. You may not, but this is a third question that I think is very useful. Do you realize the implications of what you believe? So if I've asked them, what do you believe? And I've asked them, can I tell you what the Bible says? I might then dig deeper and say, do you realize the implications of what you believe? What's implication mean? The danger. What's the danger in what you believe? It's not just that, though. It's not just hell. And hell is certainly the danger from our perspective. But from their perspective, here's the thing. Ask them, this is a long sentence, and I wouldn't expect you to write it or memorize it, but just think of this. If the order we experience came from disorder, what is to keep it from falling back into disorder? What reason do you have for confidence in the uniformity of nature and the continuation of the laws of logic? What reason do you have to believe that this world will continue to be as it always has? I'll give you an example why I asked that question, because David Hume, who was not a believer, he's in your book, they mentioned him in your book. He was a philosopher. He was best known for philosophical empiricism, skepticism, and naturalism. This is what he said. He said, although we do indeed believe the future will be like the past, the truth is that that belief is not self-evident. In fact, it is always possible for nature to change, so inferences from past to future are never rationally certain. You understand the reason why we believe that tomorrow water is going to boil at 212 degrees? Because it always has. What if everything changed tomorrow? But you don't believe it will. But your worldview, if you're an atheist, doesn't really give you a reason to not believe that. You don't have a reason for the uniformity of nature, the laws of logic, or any of those things. Because you don't have any personal God who is ordering anything. Could not the world be different tomorrow completely? That's one of the implications of the worldview. Let me give you a few quotes. I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. These are quotes from specific scientists. Number one, physicist Paul Davies. This is what he said. To be a scientist, you have to have faith. Just stop right there. Take it in. Take it all in. Listen to what he says. This is his quote. To be a scientist, you have to have faith that the universe is governed by dependable, immutable, absolute, universal, mathematical laws of an unspecified origin. You've got to believe that these laws won't fail, that we won't wake up tomorrow and find heat flowing from cold to hot, or the speed of light changing by the hour. Over the years, I've often asked my physicist colleagues why the laws of physics are what they are. And the favorite answer is, there is no reason why they are what they are. They just are. End quote. That's the best they've got. There is no reason why the laws of nature and logic are what they are. They just are. And they get mad at us for saying God is because He is. Physicist Eugene Wigner, I think I'm saying that correctly, confesses that the mathematical underpinning of nature is, quote, something bordering on the mysterious, and there is no rational explanation for it. The mathematical underpinning of nature. Nature, as we said, all science is math, right? It's all mathematical, and that underpins everything. And he says it's mysterious. We don't know. I know. But your worldview can't account for it. Physicist Richard Feynman. No, you've heard of this guy if you've ever watched certain television shows about physicists. Doesn't matter. He was Nobel winner for quantum electrodynamics, and he said this, quote, "Why nature is mathematical is a mystery. The fact that there are rules at all is kind of a miracle." So what have we heard? We've heard faith. We've heard a world that's governed by laws, and it's miraculous. See? This is why Werner Heisenberg, German theoretical physicist, said this. He said, the first gulp from the glass of natural sciences will turn you into an atheist, but when you reach the bottom of the cup, that's where God is. You take a sip from the cup of science and you become an atheist, but when you reach the bottom, that's where God is. You can't get away from it. Another quick quote. Lee Smolin, a physicist, talks about the laws of nature as if God were sitting at a desk surrounded by dials, each one representing a certain value in the universe, gravitational force, electromagnetic force, etc. And he said, if you were to move one of the dials, even the least amount, the universe would not exist. Not just that there would be no life, there would be no universe. So again, Mr. Atheist, your worldview does not even support itself. Do you realize the implications of your worldview? Do you realize the implications of what you believe? All right, we are at our time for our break. Take a 5-minute break and let's come back.